And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17 and from verse 14. Three disciples, Peter, James, and John, descend with their Lord from the Mount of Transfiguration. It was so soon over. And it is a potent reminder to believers that those wonderful times of fellowship we have with him, whether in church or as individuals, are soon over. And when we have them and the Lord is with us and the Lord is opening up his heart to us and we have an opening of our mind and we understand things that we never understood before, whether it is at our conversion or in subsequent experiences, we believe at the time that that can never end, and then suddenly they're gone. And nothing we can do brings them back. They're a rare experience. A lofty experience. And like Peter and James and John, we would like to make tents. We would like to continue the situation. We would like it to never end. And especially if we're realizing how good an occasion it is. But these things do end. It also reminds us that things that the Lord grants, however momentary, leave an impact that lasts forever. It is true that when we labour perhaps sometimes with our Sunday school classes to try and make things come home to them. And there are lots of situations in which we work hard to labour, but sometimes the mere dropping of a seed, sometimes the mere individual thought that's dropped and it's gone and it's forgotten is not forgotten in the hearts and lives of those who hear, or if it is forgotten, is evoked by some subsequent experience. Peter, years afterwards, moved by the Spirit, wrote of this experience in just two or three verses. And so it is that though we cannot retain experiences, yet the seed of truth which lies at the heart of those experiences are with us forever. And without a doubt, the experience of those three disciples, and perhaps later of the other disciples after Jesus had risen from the dead, transformed their understanding of who he was as much as the transfiguration itself had altered him. And we sung a hymn this morning and thought of a psalm this morning which speaks of how great the Lord is, and yet he's our Saviour. He's here for us. He's kind to us. He forgives our sort of sins. And for such lowly people as we are, to have such a mighty and powerful and wonderful and kind Saviour is something that transforms our inward hearts, our whole life view, and the way we go about things. And it's as it should be. And I'm sure that Peter and James and John and the others, when after the time of crucifixion and resurrection they told them, would have a firm view of how great this dear Saviour, this personal Saviour, really is. We shan't know until the glory, when we shall see him in his glory and be made like him as he is. But we've enough to go on here. And what we see in the beginning of this story is the coming back into a rough world. Things had been going on while they had been enjoying that experience that was to have repercussions when they came down. And though it may be that we have wonderful times of fellowship with the Lord and wish they could never end, life continues. We see it in its opposite sense. We see it in the saddest of sad ways. When you walk out of hospital after the death of a loved one and everybody's carrying on just as normal and as careless of you and as careless as of everything else as they ever were. Nothing has changed in the world. And nothing has changed in the world while we have our rich times of fellowship with the Lord. And we are not ever to be pursuing some sort of utopia, ever to be looking to get back to that scene of transfiguration, so to speak, those wonderful times, and thereby neglect the situation in the world. The transfiguration, apart from Peter's mentioning it, is never mentioned again in the scriptures. Doubtless they did do as Jesus suggested, talk to the others about it at some time, but only those snatches of verses in Peter. It was there, it was deep in them, but they didn't pursue the experience. It's never good to pursue experience. We pursue truth, we pursue objectivity, we pursue the Saviour. And so they come to the multitude. We might say to ourselves, we come to the multitude of our cares, the daily round, the common task, the not such common things, the things that obtrude, the things that are difficult and powerful, the things that need a lot of experience and a lot of planning. But we should be bringing the experience that we've had to bear on that, not wishing to escape that in order to get back to some other experience. So that when they would come to the multitude, immediately there was an urgent situation to be dealt with. A man with a desperate need, not for himself, but for a loved one. A man who had, not in the Lord's way, but in his way had timed it wrong. Here was a man who had come about his son, brought his son with him, perhaps had many trials and troubles and tribulations of fire and water along the way. And he'd missed the Lord. The Lord wasn't there. Nor were his top three men there either, if you look at it in that worldly sort of way, though we shouldn't. All that was left was the rump of the disciples, a few, not the best equipped, humanly speaking. And he came at that time with this great and full and persistent, heart-wringing need. You try and read between the lines. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Well, we'll think about the lad in a minute, but what did they do you think? Did they just say, it's beyond us? Or did they lay hands upon him and nothing happened except that he got wilder? Or did they pray but not touch him? It is an interesting observation that Jesus never touched a person with a spirit, evil spirit. And so it is that here is a man who with this great need had come to the one who he thought could heal him. And the remaining representatives couldn't be any different from anything else he'd met with in the world anywhere. Now that's important for us to remember. We are a remnant here, if you like. We are only a few. Where two or three are gathered together in the Lord's name, there he is in the midst of them. He loves his few. He loves his chosen few. But the needs which we meet in the world will not be met by us, only by Emmanuel, only by our Lord with us. And if he isn't there, it's Ichabod. It's the glory has departed. Of course, the timing was right in the Lord, because it highlights all these matters for our instruction and for the instruction of those disciples. So as they came down, there came to him. I wonder if he had despaired. All the disciples had said, well, when the Lord comes back, he'll see to you, we can't. Maybe they'd said, look, he's coming now. We don't know these things. But as soon as Jesus began to appear with the three disciples, this man came to him. This man had not given up. But now he sees the Lord coming, and he comes, presumably with his boy, and he comes, and he kneels down to him. Whether the lad stands by or not, it's just for our imagination to know, but it's good to try and think of the situation. And he kneels at the feet of Jesus. It doesn't say that he grasped his knees. It simply says that he knelt to him, before him. What a wonderful situation. A man with a desperate, desperate problem for another, for one of his kin, for his child, that would move him every time he'd observed the experiences he described. And he comes, and he isn't bitter. He simply comes to the Lord, trusting that what he'd heard about him was true, that he is indeed the Lord's chosen one, the anointed, the Saviour, and that because he is fully God and was at that particular time here on earth, he could come to him. But he wasn't bitter. He didn't rant. He didn't rave. He didn't carry on. He knelt. All he had in mind was the possibility, probability, certainty that if he could just come to the Lord, all would be well. So he humbled himself and he knelt. Maybe it was a feeling of love and respect also. And certainly when the Lord had healed his son, that love and respect with humility would be there too. And he cries out, Lord, have mercy. When two men went into the temple to pray, the only words that one could find was, have mercy. More words aren't needed, but there are more words here. But it's a good starting place. Lord, have mercy. We are in a world which is full of disease. We are in a world which is full of death. We are in a world which is under the curse. And nature all around us groans because of that curse. And the powers of nature, well and ably controlled by our Father, are beyond us. The most skilled skier caught up in an avalanche stands no chance. And there are many other situations in raw nature in which we know we stand no chance. And we may be caught up in other events like those in the Twin Towers of New York and stand no chance without even seeing it coming. It is good to recognize. Psalm 121 is the favorite psalm for those who become aware that we are surrounded by powers beyond our control in nature, that we are surrounded by accident, that we're surrounded by events that are so many at once, combining in one place, if you like. The Lord will preserve my soul. The Lord will preserve me from all evil. The Lord will preserve our going out and our coming in from this time forth and for even forevermore. The Lord watches over us by night, who never slumbers nor sleeps. So that we do not have to be afraid of the powers that are beyond us. Simply come to the Lord and trust him for mercy and for help and for guidance. In this case, for mercy. Lord, have mercy on my son. He comes to the humanity of Jesus as well as the Godhead. For what man could resist such an appeal if he had power to answer? He would see the boy lunatic. Now, probably he would have what we would nowadays call epilepsy, which is not of necessity caused by the moon's phases. But there are effects of the phases of the moon which can range from making somebody quite mad on one day. It's a shame they have to be kept locked up for all the other days, really, because of that. Ranging right down to just a little queasiness, a little uneasiness, rather like you get before a thunderstorm. Some people have it, just at the approach of the full moon. And here, in the days in which Jesus lived, it looked as if Satan was mounting a vicious attack on the whole area where the Lord Jesus lived and ministered. Satan moved that epilepsy would be affected in certain instances, and particularly this child, by the moon as well, just to make it more complicated. And the evil spirit came upon a person who, of course, could be epileptic and not be influenced by a spirit, and certainly not indwelt by a spirit. But that evil spirit chooses to take hold of the known disease of leprosy known to Satan as one of the means, or the great means, of destroying this child. And all that Satan is after, as with Job, is destruction, destruction, destruction. Fire, yes, if possible. Waters, yes, if possible. Breaking of the head by falling on the ground, yes, if possible. And here we see the tremendous activity of Satan. There are places now in which you can say that evil spirits, the malignity is so great that the spirits indwell. But that is not the general position across mankind. Satan may influence, but there has not been such a conglomeration of indwelling evil spirits probably since that day. Who knows? But clearly here was an evil spirit violently at work. A violent spirit. Lord, have mercy on my son. He's affected by the moon. And he saw vexed. I wonder how old this boy was. Are we facing a 4-year-old or an 8-year-old or a 12-year-old? We don't know. But he himself was upset. Now, a child upset and in tears. You imagine a child falls over, and what does a child do? He cries, sobs. Might soon be made better. But then it might be more serious. And here was a child who knew what it was like to be burned, often. Not killed by the burning, but hurt by the burning. Perhaps on his arm, perhaps on his bare leg. He was a child who knew what it was like to fall over and cut and gash his head and his leg and his knees and his body. He's a child who knew what it was like to have to be fished out of the water, terribly afraid, sore, vexed. An unhappy childhood, not like other boys, sore, vexed. And though we have the perspective here of the Lord Jesus dealing with the Father, you may be assured he felt for the Son. Have mercy on my Son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. What power is it that whenever water that's deep is near, within pushes. He doesn't want to go, but within him there's this push towards the water. Or whenever they're near a fire, there's this push towards the fire. The boy doesn't want to go, but there's an inward urging push of an evil spirit pushing him. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. If you like, here was a complicated case. Not straightforward, of the casting out of a devil merely, as it seemed. Many other things involved. And the disciples didn't know how, or didn't even know what was the cause, probably. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. You get the impression that probably he's talking to the onlookers. You would think perhaps he was not talking to the disciples, except that in verse 20, he says they couldn't do it because of their unbelief. And the word unbelief and faithless are synonyms, and they are the same word in the original. Probably the Lord Jesus here, I mean, the man had come. We don't know how much faith he had. But this observation concerning the generation seems to suggest that everybody is involved. That his disciples lapse faith. That the scribes and Pharisees and the lacked faith. That the whole generation was to some degree or another lacking in faith. You remember Jesus said he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Same word. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Now, when we read it, when we say it, it sounds like exasperation. And then one would say, of course, sinful exasperation. How long shall I be with you? But that's not the meaning. Any idea how long I'm going to be with you? It's not very long, disciples. If you don't learn quickly, you're not going to learn at all. If you haven't learned the lessons of the things I've done before, I'm not going to be here very much longer. How long shall I suffer you? Now that seems a bit more exasperating, in the sense perhaps of endure you. How long is it going to be until I could be mixing with you knowing that you were strong in faith? It's an observation that is gone in a moment. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. But it is enough for subsequent generations. It was enough for them to know that they had not yet attained to even a marginal understanding of what is necessary in these situations. Bring him hither to me. There's a sort of way in which this and the next verse move on that suggests that the Lord Jesus here was feeling for the boy. Perhaps he saw another attack coming. Perhaps he felt that the thing had been going long enough. Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him. All that. Just as good as that. And he knew it, there was a devil to rebuke. Sometimes the word translated rebuke is a word for caution. But it can also be used of applying sanctions. A yellow card, more likely a red card. Jesus rebuked the devil. And face to face with the Lord of eternity, the Lord the Creator, the Lord the Saviour, the Lord of devils, the devil has no option to admit failure and go. He hasn't killed the boy. He hasn't done his worst. He hasn't done what he wanted to do. And again, you just see here, before we were saved, how the Lord watched over events so that though we might have had near escapes, we didn't die before we were saved, because he intended to save us. Neither did the devil within him achieve his aim, because the Lord intended to heal him. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. What a relief to the father. What a relief to the boy. And as in all these cases, I wonder, were they always devoted to the Saviour ever after, father and son alike? How would the son have felt about Jesus? How would the man have felt? And then when you get, at the time of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, the crowd of children coming in, their parents singing Hosanna, and then when they get into the temple, the children call out Hosanna. Clearly children who knew and loved Jesus, they were not rebuked as saying something out of fashion. Perhaps it was children who'd been dealt with in this sort of way, that knew the Saviour, knew his love, knew his kindness, and in many cases knew what he'd done for them, and therefore cried out Hosanna in the temple. Sure, he would have loved Jesus, and I'm sure the father was devoted to Jesus and was grateful from that moment onwards. But you get nothing of that here. No comment about whether they were devoted or whether they weren't, what they went away to do. The event is done here. In some stories, you get go home to your friends when they ask to stay with you. But there's nothing at all bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then we pass off from the scene. Nothing sensational. And the true devotion of the heart is never sensational. Just real. Just loving. Just grateful. Forever. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart. This will be the nine, together with Jesus and the three. Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus doesn't mince his words, nor does he delay or wrap them up. Why? Because of your unbelief. Now, these words are mysterious. They speak of a fullness of maturity in the spirit. I don't think I've even got the words right. Because when you read what it says here and what he did, you say, well, am I a believer? What would you and I do in that situation? Would we be any different? So are we not ourselves convicted in unbelief? Are there not, even if not those issues, issues like that which we feel that we just can't figure out and we're not competent to deal with? And then if the Lord is going to say to us, because we can't do certain things because of your unbelief, we feel that that's quite searching. Because we do believe. The disciples believed. It is possible. Remember that they had been granted the power to go out on that missionary journey, do you remember? And heal the sick and cast out spirits. Maybe they had assumed that having returned from that journey, that power no longer resided with them. However, having once exercised that power on their journeys of healing the sick and casting out demons and so on, surely when a situation like this arose, they should at least have cried out in prayer to the Saviour, even though he was being transfigured. It seems that they just assumed that now they couldn't do something which once they'd done before. And is Jesus saying to them there, that gift I gave you is for your use whenever the situation arises? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, truly, listen, it's deep and it's important. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, just a small grain, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible to you. I expect he was pointing to maybe the mount he'd been up, the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, no mountain has ever been removed. Not even by the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. Oh, volcanically, yes. But no mountain has ever been removed by anyone saying to it, not even the Saviour. So it is clear that just like the language when Jesus says, unless ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. Which is, if you like, extravagant language, but not out of sync with what the Middle East and the Far East used to use in their extravagant language, and would be well understood not to be literal, but obviously to have a firm, instructive significance. Mountains, of course, in the scripture, when they're used figuratively, speak of either people in great power or vast problems. And the people in great power are themselves vast problems, because they will do that which is not right. And so the Lord is saying, when you address powers that are beyond you, when you address issues that you can't unravel, when you're dealing with people of far greater intelligence and stature and status than yourself, apply to the Lord and exercise faith. If any man lacks faith, let him ask God, but nothing wavering, and the Lord will grant it. Just like wisdom. If ye have faith, if it is faith that you have, as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now this is a very general statement. And it is, of course, subject to other passages of Scripture. If we ask amiss, for example, we have to weigh it with those. But here is a general truth which we may take as something more than a rule of thumb. It may be that when we ask, it will be for something that we ask amiss, because it's to be spent on our lusts, even though we don't realise it. But apart from those other caveats, we may expect that when we're confronting a difficulty and applying to the Lord Jesus, we may overcome that difficulty. Whether it be a difficulty within ourselves, whether it be for some other next of kin as here, or whatever situation, because it's a very generalized comment, nothing shall be impossible unto you. And here the Lord does add a caveat to this particular comment and this particular situation, talking about this particular evil spirit. This kind may be meaning any evil spirit. If you're dealing with an evil spirit, goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And the implication is that they didn't pray, that they perhaps had been eating too much, had not been involved in fasting. Fasting in the scripture usually just meant missing breakfast. Not been praying. Maybe we say, but we've prayed a lot. But maybe our prayers are not of the right ilk or the right sort. But here is a situation that the Lord gave the victory over. And when his disciples asked him why they had no victory, he says, unbelief, prayerlessness, and in this particular case, without fasting. While they remained in Galilee, Jesus took this opportunity of giving them some more instruction. They'd come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, three of them. And again he takes the opportunity to repeat, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And here he's specific, on the third day he shall be raised again. And what is their response? They were exceeding sorry. It's hardly an adequate response, is it really? It was a human response. The idea that their beloved Saviour should be betrayed into the hands of men who were against him. The idea that their beloved Saviour should be killed by them. The idea that being killed he would rise again the third day. They were exceeding sorry. So they weren't sorry about that. They just hadn't taken that bit in at all. As we know, they didn't to the end. How difficult learning is. How difficult learning is when you have a prejudice. How difficult learning is when you don't want. But But they were only thinking as men. They were not thinking, what is God thinking? What is God aiming at? The Lord Jesus always had the purpose for which he was born and came in the world in his mind. So they were exceeding sorry. So you can see this is a time of great fundamental instruction for his own disciples, and of course seeing that all that was written aforetime is written for our learning for us too. One final instruction. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute? Now, this is not the Roman tax. This is the temple tax. And that temple tax was not enjoined by Scripture. It was voluntary because the work of the upkeep of the temple needed to be continued. And you see in certain parts of the Old Testament where there was special temple work to be done, special building, people bought willingly all their gold. They melted down their earrings and all the other things and they brought their money. But it was always free will. Free will offerings. And so they're saying, does your master not pay this tax? One wonders what the Saviour would actually have said had they come directly to him. But Peter, again betraying that temperament that he showed when he actually betrayed the Lord, he says, well, yes. He says, yes. Now, can we learn something from this single word, yes? Never act unilaterally. That is to say, without consulting the Saviour. It seems a simple thing. It was a relatively small issue. But Peter got it wrong. It didn't take much undoing, only a miracle. But it was a simple thing to put right. But if we will go and do something off the spur of the moment and not first refer it to the Saviour, we do wind up in trouble. Does not your master pay tribute? Peter said, yes, yes, of course. When he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. That is to say, he didn't stop him entering. The word prevent there is the two Latin words to come before. Jesus anticipated his entry and caught him before he went in the house to have a word with him. And he says, now, Simon, would you like to do some thinking? The kings of the earth, those in power, when they collect money of any sort, customs, tribute, taxes, are their family liable? When the emperor here insists on a tax, do his sons pay that tax if they're grown up? The answer is very unlikely. Very unlikely. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom did the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Aha, says Jesus. Okay. Then the children are free, yes? Yes, of course. Now, what's Jesus' meaning? Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus has come to his own temple. His disciples, the disciples of the Saviour, are free. They do not need to pay that tax. They may pay a free will offering if they wish. But we are free. We are not obliged. Now, the wonderful thing about Christian giving is that it is because we are free in Christ to further his service. There is no obligation. It is utterly the constraint of love. Utterly the constraint that we are free in Christ and there's work to be done. Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. But it's one thing, isn't it? To be free and free to bring a free will offering. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook. Now, this is angling. I don't know whether Peter was used to angling. I suppose that when they did mostly dragnet fishing, net fishing, but I suppose they did do fishing, letting down hooks. It isn't said as something which maybe he'd never done, but we never have any other reference to him angling for one fish or one or two. Implication there may be more than one because of the fish that cometh up first. But notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, and we've got no money, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find. The word is not piece of money, the word is the actual coins, a stater, but never mind. It was fairly valuable in as much as it would cover anything they could voluntarily ask for. I mean, all right, I think when we buy poppies, we can give what we like. If we want to make a donation, we can put in £5 or £10, or if you want to, you can put in 20p. But you take your poppy, it's voluntary how much you give. Now, this stater would cover anything that could reasonably be expected of two men for a year for the temple tax. So it's not an insignificant coin. But this whole miracle, Jesus knew that there was a fish that had swallowed a stater. Or Jesus caused a fish to swallow a stater because he knew there was one there by the seabed. There are some down the years who thought he even created the stater. But it's a Jonah sort of situation, isn't it? Created a special significance for such a trivial thing. And then you suddenly ask yourself, all right, it was a small thing. It was soon over. It wasn't a big thing for the Lord to get cross about. But why such a miracle? And the answer is, it concerns Christian freedom. And the freedom that believers have in this world is utter. And that is why people have even gone to martyrs' death, praising the Lord. They were free in their death. But the freedom that we have because we belong to the Saviour of the world is utter. Yes, we still live under a government. Yes, we may live under a terrible government. But our souls are free. We're Christ's free men. We are not subject to bondage. And this was a big issue for Peter to think through and to have the help of the Holy Spirit to speak through. If the Lord shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Properly free, utterly free. Free not only from your sin, but in every issue that is involved subsequently. And when we come to deal with the difficult issues, like the disciples had to deal with in New Testament times. If something had been offered to idols, do we eat it or don't we not? We're free. We're not under bondage in such cases. And so it's for that reason, because it concerns freedom in our Saviour, of the King over the whole earth and the whole world and heaven. We belong to him. The children are free. So seeing that you said that we'll do it, go and catch that fish. And the first one that you open, you'll find that stater. Perhaps you'll never forget about the provision of the Lord. Perhaps you'll never forget of my tremendous knowledge. Perhaps you'll never forget about freedom, because all these ideas are linked in Peter's mind with the freedom and then you go and you give them that stature and say that it is for your master and for yourself. Well, may the Lord bless us with some of those great principles of teaching that arise from not staying transfigured, so to speak, but from coming down into the world of men. Amen.